I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. It's a benediction, and it goes as follows. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The book of Hebrews, as you know, was written to Jewish Christians who were undergoing hostile persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. And it was not just that they were going through persecution for their faith in Christ, but they were, many of them, being tempted to turn back from the faith they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them were tempted to go back to the old system of Judaism, and part of what the writer sets out to do is to warn them of the danger of retreating, of not going all the way with Christ. So the book was written to challenge these Christians. It was written to comfort these Christians. And after preaching to these Christians, chapters 1 through 13 up to this point, the writer, as it were, brings the sermon to a close, and he ends with this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, and so on and so forth. We find here that in a concise, comprehensive way, this benediction brings together some of the cardinal truths related to salvation and Christian living. And here in these two verses, we find references to such themes as the death and resurrection of Christ, the blood of Christ, the covenant, spiritual maturity, the will of God, God's empowering work in the believer, and the whole matter of glorifying God. These are themes. Some of these recur throughout the book of Hebrews, and what the writer does here, he brings everything to a head in this neat, concise, comprehensive benediction. There are two main lines of thought which we want to explore in this message as we examine these verses. We could subsume them under these two headings. Number one, the writer discusses God's saving work for us. And then secondly, his sanctifying work in us. These are two ideas we find here in this verse. His saving work for us, and that's found in verse 20. And then his sanctifying work in us, verse 21. So let's look first of all at his saving work for us. And we could subdivide this, and the first point under this heading of his saving work for us is this: he has procured reconciliation for us. He has procured reconciliation for us. And this idea is implicit in his distinctive designation, the designation he gives God as the God of peace. The question is, what is peace? We take it for granted. What is peace? And if we could give a definition of peace, we would say this: related to peace is the idea of completeness, of wholeness, of harmony. It's related to the Hebrew word shalom, which means wholeness. To be at peace is to be whole. It is to be in a state of wholeness. It is to be in a state of completeness. It is to be in a state of harmony. And we can illustrate this from the fact that when a person is worried, that person's mind is fragmented, as it were. In fact, the very Greek word that's used for worry, merimnoa, speaks of a divided mind. So a divided mind is going to be a worried mind, a mind that is not at peace. First of all, let's discuss in general terms the idea of God being the God of peace. In terms of his kindly relations toward us, the God of the Bible is characteristically the God of peace. It's interesting to note how the writer had described God in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, where he says, "Our God is a consuming fire." Now, the image of the average Christian, the image of the average person concerning God, and even some Christians, is that God is this stern figure up in the sky, up in the heavens, waiting to clobber us whenever we stumble. And yet here, the writer beautifully describes God. He sets forth the God of heaven as the God of peace. So in terms of his kind relations toward us, the God of the Bible is characteristically the God of peace. Time and again, he's so described in the New Testament, Romans chapter 15 and verse 33, 2 Corinthians 13 verse 11, Philippians chapter 4 verse 9, these verses teach that as the God of peace, he resides with us as we live in peace and harmony, one with another, and as we model his word in our lives. Read those verses and you get that idea. Be in harmony one with another, live in peace, and the God of peace will be with you. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, we learn that as the God of peace, he will soon rid us of Satan. What is it that disturbs us in this world? What is the reason for all the fragmentation in this world, the disturbances in this world, not only between individuals, but even within our own hearts and minds, is this: the fact that there is behind this world a real malevolent figure known as Satan. He's personal, he's real, and he's very, very wicked and destructive. And the word of God tells us here that the God of peace will soon crush him under our feet. We learn from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, that as the God of peace, he'll bring about our perfect, complete sanctification. We are worried sometimes, aren't we, as we look at our lives, we see what we should, we are what we are not, we desire to be, we are not what we desire to be, we are falling, we are failing, we are not growing as we should, we feel very uncomfortable, and here is the point, the word of God says, the God of peace will sanctify you, body, soul, and spirit. He's going to do it. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it, the writer says there in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, 24. Now that God is the God of peace must therefore mean at least two things. First of all, that peace is an essential characteristic of God himself. In fact, all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are characterized as the God of peace. For example, here, God, presumably, God the Father is the God of peace. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ spoke of his peace. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. The Holy Spirit is distinctively a spirit of peace. Why? Because the Word of God tells us, Romans chapter 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Word of God teaches, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, that part of the whole outworking of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, is peace. So that God is the God of peace means, first of all, that peace is an essential characteristic of God himself. And we have a marvelous illustration of that in the life of our Lord Jesus. Remember when he was there in the boat and the waves became turbulent? Here was our Lord Jesus peacefully at rest. His disciples were all clamoring. They were all agitated. "Master, don't you care that we perish?" They awoke him with fear and trembling. Jesus calmly rose from his sleep and he said to the wind, "Peace, be still." And you know something, he can do that in our lives. He can do that in our lives. Peace does not necessarily mean the absence of of turmoil, of conflicts. But the idea here is this: if there is wholeness in our minds, if there is wholeness in our hearts because of the presence of God in our lives, it means that even in the midst of disturbances, even in the midst of chaos, even in the midst of trouble, we can have the peace of God. In fact, here's what the Word of God says. He says, be anxious for nothing, don't be distracted, torn in mind, don't be fragmented, be worried, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's what he says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds together in Christ Jesus. You see there the idea of what? Wholeness. The peace of God keeps us from falling apart into pieces. Secondly, that he is the God of peace means that he is the source of peace, so that true, genuine peace comes from no one else, comes from nothing else other than the living God himself. Indeed, it is the Lord himself, the Lord of peace himself, who gives peace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3:16 tells us, and yet how sad it is that many in our world today are following myriads of different paths in order to find peace. There are people who are looking for peace in a bottle. There are people who are looking for peace in some illicit relationship. There are people who are looking for peace in a pill. There are people who are looking for peace in friendships. And the Word of God tells us that true peace comes only from the Lord of peace himself. As the God of peace, from him then comes the peace that releases us from stress. From him comes the peace that releases us from fretful anxiety. Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7, we alluded to that earlier. Hence it is that his peace, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, should rule in our hearts. The Word of God says there that the peace of God, and the word he uses there literally in the Greek means, shall umpire your hearts. It means then that because he is the God of peace and his peace releases us from stress, from fretful anxiety, his peace should fill us. Romans chapter 15 verse 30, now may the God of peace himself fill you, Paul says to the Roman Christians. It means that his peace should guard our hearts and minds. Philippians chapter 4 verse 7, Isaiah 26 verse 3 compared with Romans chapter 15 verse 13 teaches that we experience this peace as we trust in him and as we focus on him. Because this is what the prophet Isaiah says. He says there, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Are you this morning fearful, agitated, filled with anxiety? We look at our world, and if we're not very careful, we can find myriads of reasons to panic. But here's the truth, my friend. We need to face the fact it's not going to get any better. It can only get worse, because that's what the Bible says. And we, my friends, have to gear our minds to the understanding that if we are going to have peace, it's not going to be found in things. It's not going to be found outside of ourselves. It's going to be found in God, the God of peace. And it is only in having him in our hearts, in our lives, having him in focus all the time, that will enable us to experience the peace of God. We also experience this peace through obedience to his word and the will of God. Psalm 119 verse 165, great peace have they who what? Love your law. Are you in the word of God? Is your mind soaking in the word of God daily? Then I tell you this, my friends, if you are not in the word of God, then you are robbing yourself of the peace of God. There is something supernatural in taking in the word of God. The word of God generates faith, and the word of God tells us in Psalm 119, 165, that those who love God's law have great peace. As the God of peace, from him comes the peace that releases us from stress, the peace that releases us from fretful anxiety. But second, as the God of peace, from him comes the peace that's related to our salvation. This phrase, the God of peace, captures the essence of the redeeming, reconciling work of God in Jesus Christ. Because the Word of God teaches that in our natural state, every human being born in this world, every boy, every girl, every man, every woman has been tainted with the sin of Adam, and by virtue of inherited sin, we are enemies of God, we are rebels against God, we are alienated, hostile in our minds against God. Colossians chapter 1 verse 21, by nature we are children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, these are ways in which the Bible describes the negative relationship we have with God. The person outside of Christ, the Bible teaches, is that enmity with God, the sword of divine wrath, is poised against the unconverted day by day, because God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not repent, the Word of God says he has whet his sword, he has made it ready, he has also prepared for him the instrument of death. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And here's the good news of the gospel. It is only when a person comes face to face with Jesus Christ, embracing Christ by faith, then the peace of God comes and that person is reconciled to God. That's the glorious news of the gospel. The glorious news of the gospel is that it wasn't that we went about trying to make peace with God. No, we don't make peace with God. The Bible says, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 17, he came and preached peace to us. And so as the God of peace, he it was who was in Christ, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:19, he was the one who was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. As the God of peace, he restored us to himself from a state of enmity and estrangement to a state of reconciled fellowship and harmony with himself, all through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is in terms of his saving work for us, first of all, he has provided reconciliation for us. He has provided peace, the peace of reconciliation, whereby we are restored to him. But secondly, he has provided a redeemer for us. He has provided a redeemer for us. That's what our text suggests. First of all, what kind of redeemer has he presented to us? First of all, he has presented to us a life-sacrificing redeemer. He has provided a life-sacrificing redeemer, because verse 20, if you look at verse 20, alludes to the fact that he died, and how vital was his death to our inheriting eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him over to cruel death so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Redeemer we have, the Redeemer he has provided, praise be to his name, is a life-giving Redeemer. He laid down his life in cruel death on our behalf. But notice, secondly, this Redeemer is a living Redeemer. He's a living Redeemer. This Redeemer, our Lord Jesus, the writer tells us, was brought again from the dead, or as can be translated, he was brought up from the dead. He died, the Word of God says, he was buried, the third day he rose again from the dead. And here we have a reference to the great doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. And that's a great doctrine. The resurrection of Christ is the very bedrock of the Christian faith. Had Christ not been raised from the dead, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, had he not been brought back from the dead, then the sad, grim, frightening, horrifying reality would be this, that we would all have been locked forever, eternally, in sin, in servitude to Satan, in bondage to death. Apart from the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, we would have been forever lost, dead in trespasses and sins for all eternity. And here's the point. It is the resurrection of Christ that sets the seal of certainty on our eternal security. For he was delivered for our offenses, the Word of God says, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, but he was raised again on account of our justification. This morning, we gather as a church. Why? We gather because Jesus is the living Redeemer. Every time we open these doors on a Sunday morning, every time we come together, we are affirming to the world, we serve a risen Savior. We serve a living Redeemer. We serve a life-giving Redeemer. We serve a living Redeemer. But thirdly, He's a loving Redeemer. He's a loving Redeemer. And notice our text once again. This is indicated by the title he bears, the Great Shepherd of the Sheep. The Great Shepherd of the Sheep. This is one of eight great ways in which our Lord Jesus is described in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1, verse 2, he's described as Son. That is the Son of God. In chapter 2, verse 10, he's the captain or founder of our salvation. In chapter 3, verse 1, he's the apostle of our profession, whom we are to consider. In chapter 4, verse 14, he's our high priest. He's a high priest, a great high priest. Chapter 6, verse 20, he is our forerunner, the one who has gone into heaven ahead of us. In chapter 9, verse 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant. In chapter 12, verse 2, he is the author, the finisher of our faith. And here in chapter 13, verse 20, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. That's a tender expression. It's a tender, loving expression describing our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And behind this title of our Lord is the implication that as his people, we once were lost, straying sheep. Indeed, Isaiah 53, verse 6 tells us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If one should ask the question, how great a shepherd is our Redeemer, how loving a Redeemer is our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here's one. For one, he laid down his life for the sheep, John chapter 10 and verse 11. He laid down his life for his sheep. That makes him the great shepherd. But beyond that, he not only laid down his life for the sheep, but he lifted up that life once again when he came back from the dead. No one else has ever done that. He evidently, definitely is none other than the great shepherd. As a great shepherd and as a good shepherd, he went out in search of those who were lost. Indeed, we were not looking for him. We were not seeking him. We were doing everything else but seeking him. But he went in search of us. And he says this, the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. We have a great shepherd. As the good shepherd, he watches over our souls. He watches over our souls. That is why he's described in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, as the shepherd and bishop of your souls, our souls. The word bishop means what? It means overseer. We have two overseers in this church, myself, Pastor Horges. What we do is we, according to the word of God, we are to watch over the flock. Interestingly, in verse 17 of this very chapter, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the author of the epistle to the Hebrews had described the leaders of the congregation as those who watch for your souls. Here's the point I want to make to you this morning. Before God, ours is the responsibility as shepherds of this congregation to watch over the flock. And let me say this, that's an awesome responsibility. Why? Because the word of God tells us there in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 13 that we are going to have to give an account to God. We're going to have to give an account to God. And let me say this, my friends, the very best of pastors, the very best of bishops, the very best of elders, they are but pastors at their very best. What am I trying to say? Well, let me not try to say it. We are imperfect. I didn't think I have to tell you that, right? You know, we are imperfect and we can fail. We have feet of clay. The writer had just made mention of the leaders of the congregation who watch over your souls. And here at the end, he speaks of the greater shepherd, He speaks of the great shepherd. This shepherd is perfectly righteous. This shepherd never fails as a shepherd. Never will he lose any of the sheep that has been entrusted to him. Here's what he affirmed in John chapter 10, verses 28 to 38. He says this, I give them, that is the sheep, he says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Let me say this, that has to be some shepherd. Our Lord Jesus is the great shepherd, not only because he's so loving and tender, but my friends, he's the great shepherd because he laid down his life for us. He lifted up that life once again. And on top of that, he continues to watch over us, and he's going to see to it that none of his is lost in the end. He's a life-sacrificing Redeemer having died for us. He's a living Redeemer having been brought back from the dead. He's a loving Redeemer in that he's the great shepherd of the sheep. But fourthly, he's a lordly Redeemer, or if you prefer, a Redeemer who is Lord. He's a Redeemer who is Lord because notice the last phrase of verse 20, which identifies this great shepherd of the sheep as Jesus our Lord. Jesus our Lord. And implied here is a recognition of his humanity and divinity. Scripture speaks of him in Romans chapter 1 verses 3 and 4 as follows, that he was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me say this, my friends, the implication of this is this. We do not have a Savior who merely provides an insurance ticket for us from hell. We have a Redeemer who is Lord, who demands lordship, total control of our lives. He deserves and he demands total surrender of our lives to him. Now, suggested in our text, suggested here in this text, is the nature of the redemption that our Redeemer provided. What is the nature of this redemption our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd, provided? And first of all, I want us to note here, first of all, it's a priceless redemption. It's a priceless redemption. It's a priceless redemption. Why? Because it was secured through an infinitely costly price, the shed blood of Christ. Listen how the Apostle Peter speaks of the blood of Christ. He says this, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You want to know how precious the blood of Christ is? Listen to how Paul describes it in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Let me tell you this. Listen to this. Here, Paul says, Paul referred to the blood of Christ in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 as God's own blood. The church of God, he says, which he purchased with his own blood. The blood of Christ, the word of God teaches, is God's own blood. It is divine blood. It is precious blood because it is divine blood. It is precious blood because it is life-giving blood. Talk about the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the epistle to the Hebrews. If you notice chapter 12, verse 24, here's how the writer describes the blood of Jesus Christ. He describes it as a sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does the blood of Abel speak of? The blood of Abel says, vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. The blood of your brother cries out to me, God said to Cain. And what does the blood of Jesus Christ proclaim? Oh, Father, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them. It's a better word. How crucial was the blood to securing our redemption? It was the blood of Christ that purchased our redemption. For without the shedding of blood, There is no remission of sins, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. It is the blood of Christ, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, which purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It is the blood of Christ, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, that affords us the confidence to enter the most holy presence of God. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies. That was the only day he entered. Once per year, he was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And he had to be careful how he went in there, because he might not have come out alive. That's why he had a bell around him. Any wrong move he made could have cost him his life. Listen, our great high priest, on that great day of atonement, when he mounted that cross, when his blood was spilled, oh my friends, here's the point. His blood gave us free, complete, unhindered access into the presence, the very presence of the high holy God of heaven. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ did. And according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it is the blood of Christ that has opened heaven to our high priest. Here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21, we see that it is this very blood of Christ whereby his grave was opened, whereby he was brought back from the dead. That's what our text says. The blood opened the gates of heaven for him, and the blood opened the grave for him. There is power in the blood of the Lamb. And that is why it's such a precious blood. Second, the redemption he secured for us was and is a permanent redemption. It is not only a priceless redemption, beloved, but it is a permanent redemption, because notice reference is made there to what? To an eternal and everlasting covenant. What is a covenant? By definition, here's what a covenant is. A covenant is a solemn binding agreement that can only be broken on the penalty of death. That's the idea of a biblical covenant. The language that's used in the Hebrew Bible for making a covenant is cutting a covenant. And to get this illustration of the binding nature of a covenant, when you cut covenant, go back to Genesis chapter 15, 9 through 17. We see there God cutting a covenant with Abraham. God had Abraham cut the animals in pieces. And the narrative tells us that while he was placing them on the altar, these birds were coming down. He drove them away. Evidently, it took him a whole day to cut these animals, to place them on the altar. And then the Bible tells us there came a time when a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. You talk about sleeping in worship. Here was the man who was sleeping in worship, Abraham. Right? He was there sleeping, and what we are told while he was sleeping, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, suggested here, God himself, represented by a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, passed between those pieces. How many parties were passing between those pieces? Was Abraham passing between them? No. Was God alone passing between them? God, as it were, was symbolically saying this. Abraham, if I break my covenant with you, the exact thing that has happened to these animals is going to happen to me. That was what God was saying symbolically. A covenant, when a covenant was cut, when a covenant was made, the idea was this. It was binding. It was a solemn binding agreement whereby it could only be broken on pain, on penalty of death. What a wonderful salvation we have, a permanent redemption, because we have here an eternal covenant whereby we can never be lost, having come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the point is this, we're not saved by our law keeping, we're not saved by our following a list of rules and regulations. Rather, we are saved, we are kept saved by the fulfillment of a covenant by our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's an example of Jesus expressing that covenant to us. He says, "This commandment I've received from my Father, that everyone he has given to me, I shall keep them, and none of them will be lost. And what that is saying, my friends, what that is suggesting to us is this, that we are enjoying an eternal rest, an eternal security. Why? Because our salvation rests on an eternal, unchangeable covenant. You want to know how sure our salvation is, beloved? How sure your salvation and my salvation is? Listen to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. God in Christ promises with an oath that he's going to keep those whom he has saved. Listen to how the text expresses it. Here's what the writer says, for people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that is to you and me, the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Here it is. We are, according to these verses, secure. Why? Because of the blood of the eternal, everlasting covenant. Are you worried this morning? Am I going to make it? Am I truly saved? Here's the point. The word of God says, all that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And all the Father has given to me, I will keep. No man shall pluck them out of my hands, he says. We are resting secured in a great, wonderful salvation. Now, having cited the saving work of God for us, the writer to the Hebrews now turns to the matter of God's sanctifying work in us, his sanctifying work in us. We see that in verse 21. And when you talk about the sanctifying work of God in us, we're talking about the practical implication of his saving work as it concerns our lives. In other words, the practical outworking of his saving grace in our lives. This has to do with how we live in the light of his gracious gift of salvation. So here in verse 21, the practical truth, the practical thrust of the writer's benediction of his prayer for his readers is that God would, quote, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. That is a mouthful. So we need to break this apart. Let me say, first of all, it's clear from verse 21 that as far as the writer of the Hebrews is concerned, the epistle he wrote was far more than a theological treatise. It was far more than an intellectual theological treatise. It's theology, yes, but it's theology that is life-oriented. It is theology that issues in holy, godly living. And as we examine verse 21, we see, first of all, that foundational, listen, this is very important, foundational to holy, godly Christian living is divine equipment. Foundational to holy, godly Christian living is divine equipment. Notice verse 21, the writer prays that God would, quote, equip you with everything good. Now, in the writer's day, this word equip was used in a variety of ways. For instance, medically, it had to do with setting back a bone that was broken, setting back in place a broken bone. As used by fishermen, the term meant to mend a broken net. So when James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were mending their net, that's the word that was used. Militarily, the word had to do with equipping an army for battle. And when we look at these various uses of the word, we get some idea here in our text as to what the writer is talking about when he talks about God equipping us. I like what the late Warren Wiersbe says as he looks at this verse. Here's what he says, quote, he says this, our Savior in heaven wants to equip us for life on earth. Tenderly, he wants to set the broken bone bones in our lives so that we might walk straight and run our life races freely. He wants to repair the broken nets so that we might catch fish and win souls. He wants to equip us for battle and outfit us so that we will not be battered in the storms of life. In brief, he wants to mature us so that he can work in us, through us, and that which pleases him and accomplishes his will. End quote. Now, the prayer of the writer of the Hebrews for his readers is that God would equip them with everything good. And let me give you the alternative translations of this phrase. It can be translated, looking at the Greek text, it can be translated, equip you with every good thing. Or it can be translated, equip you in every good. You ask, which is which? Which is correct? Let me say this. Both are true. Because God, yes, on the one hand, in every good we undertake, he equips us. Every good work we undertake, God equips us. And not only that, we also find that he equips us with every good thing. He equips us with every good thing. And indeed, God does equip us with every good thing. You say, how so? Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power, the word of God tells us there, has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you so that you, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound to every good work. God has equipped us with every good thing. Let me say this categorically this morning. I can say this without blushing. I can say this without reservation. Everything that you and I need so as to live effectively for God in this world, God has given us. He has made available to us. You say, well, why is my life the way it is? Why am I then living like this? Well, here's the point. It's not God's fault. It's our entering into those resources. How we enter into those resources. But the word of God tells us that his divine power has given to us everything we need for life and godliness. That's why the apostle Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Of course, specifically in that context, he was talking about bearing hunger, suffering need. The word of God tells us we can. Now, what are some of the resources, what are some of the good things that God has given us so that we are equipped to serve him, to live for him? What are some of the good things that he has given us? Let me list a few for us. First of all, he equips us with the scriptures. He equips us with the scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we're told there that by means of the scriptures, we are complete. Here's the language of the apostle Paul. We are complete, equipped for every good work. The scripture described in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17 as the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The scriptures are the means by which we engage in spiritual warfare. We have an enemy that's real. We have forces that are real. And the word of God tells us that the way we combat them is through the word of God. Now listen, a second resource, good thing that he has given us, and we can overlook this one. He has not only given us the scriptures, but he has given us the saints. The saints, other believers with whom we can fellowship in the context of the local church. You know, there's a saying, living with the saints in glory. What a glory that will be, living in the saints in heaven. What a glory that will be, living with the saints below. That's another story. But let me say this. You see, with all the conflicts we may have, with all the grinding and the rubbing and the discomfort, here's the word of God. We need one another. We need one another. God has set us in the church. We were looking at that this morning, the importance of the local church. God never designed that we be loners. God designed us as a people in community. God designed us as a body of believers gathered together in his name to bear witness for his glory. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, we find that the saints engage in the ministry of the body of Christ to build up the church until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We learn from Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that God uses the saints, he uses our fellow believers to restore us when we fall in sin, because he says this, if any of you should be overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual are to do what? To restore such a one. By the way, the word he used there for restore is the very word he uses here for equip. God equips us with the saints. God equips us with the scriptures. Thirdly, God equips us with the spiritual gifts he has assigned us. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift. We were saying this morning that service in the church is not just the elders, the deacons. Service, ministry is a shared cooperative endeavor. All God's people have been gifted to serve. We don't like this one. Yes, we love the idea God equips us with the scriptures. We love the idea for the most part, don't we? God equips us with the saints. God equips us with spiritual gifts. But here's a veritable truth taught in the Word of God. God equips us with the sufferings we experience. God equips us through the sufferings we experience. James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 teaches that. He says, count it all joy when you fall into trials, knowing that the trials of your faith produces patience. But let patience have her perfect work, so that you might be complete, that you might be equipped. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, but the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, make you complete. That's what Peter says. One of the ways God equips us, beloved, is through the sufferings we endure. Yes, we are tempted to kick and scream. Yes, we are tempted to become irritable. But we need to remember that it is through those annoyances, through those grievances, through those discomforts that God equips us. God equips us. Having looked at the resources with which God has equipped us, let's consider secondly the reason God equips us. Don't you see it in the B part of verse 21? And I know time is going, but we're going to try to get through this. The reason God equips us with every good thing. What's the reason God equips us? Here's what he says, that you may do his will. That you may do his will. What is the will of God? The will of God is actually defined for us in this very verse, verse 21, because in the fourth clause there in verse 21, it is expressed as follows, that which is pleasing in his sight. What is the will of God? The will of God is whatever that is pleasing in God's sight. The will of God concerns all that please him, and without doubt, the end to which God has saved you and me. Here's the point. At the end of the day, why did God save you and me? Was not just to get us out of hell, but was to do his will. To do his will. No sooner had the Apostle Paul wonderfully been brought to Christ, wonderfully transformed by the grace of God, than his second question to God, after acknowledging him, who are you, Lord? He says, what will you have me to do? That is why writing to Roman Christians, he will say there in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, in view of God's mercies, in view of all that God has done for you in salvation, he says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Doing the will of God, we would rightly say, then should be our top priority. It should be our top priority. Doing the will of God should be our most fervent ambition. It should be our persevering, untiring pursuit. Henry Drummond, the 19th century Scottish preacher, puts it like this. He says, quote, the supreme principle upon which we have to run our lives is to adhere through good report or ill, through temptation and prosperity and adversity, to do the will of God wherever that may lead us, end quote. And how crucial is this matter of doing the will of God. Let me ask you this morning, are you doing the will of God, the known will of God, as best as you know how from the Word of God? What is it of the will of God that you are sidestepping? That I am sidestepping? And here's how crucial this matter of doing the will of God is. We can see it in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. We have Epaphras, the pastor of the Colossian church. Paul is writing to them, and he's reporting to them of Epaphras, and he says this: Epaphras is a servant of Christ. He salutes you. He's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Hebrews 10:36, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So in short, we would say then that to do the will of God, to do all the known will of God, as best as we know how, by the grace of God, is the essence of true Christian living. Let me close by saying this. If we understand that, you see, if we look at the purpose for which God has equipped us, let me close on this note by saying this, that properly understood, doing the will of God is no mere walk in the park. Doing the will of God is no mediocre type Christian living. It's no superficial religiosity. Christian living is not a matter of seeing the bare minimum I can do and get by with still being Christian. There are many people who live their Christian life like that. Well, what must, is it okay to do this? Okay, if I don't do this, will I still be? No, 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 no. Being a Christian is going all out, doing the will of God, because that's the purpose for which God saved you and me. And you see it in what Paul says to the Colossian Christians as he prays for them, that it's not mediocre type living, because as he prays for them, he prays this. He says, I'm praying that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let me ask this morning in closing, is it your heart's desire, more than anything else, to do the will of God? You know, that's one of the ways we test our hearts, is to ask ourselves in relation to the will of God. Yes, I'm failing. Yes, I'm failing. I'm not what I should be. But deep down in my heart, is it that I crave for nothing else but the will of God? Or does it doesn't really matter. And Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, is saying here this, that God equips us. He saves us. He has given us a great Redeemer. He has given us a great salvation. And now he has equipped us for a sanctified life. And the reason he equips us with all of these resources, with every good thing, is that we might do the will of God. Is that true of you? I trust it is. By the grace of God, as we examine our hearts before him this day, may we make it the prayer of our hearts to do your will, O God. And we thank our Lord Jesus that he did do the will of God when he laid down his life in cruel death on our behalf. May God bless these words to our hearts. For his name's sake, amen.